dear God, you came to this world, and then you left, and you promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And without your promise being fulfilled today, then we'll have wasted our time. Maybe not even wasted, but maybe even been misguided. But with your Holy Spirit's presence, you'll guide us to something that can make a difference in our lives and make a difference in other people's lives. And I'm claiming that promise just now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you've come a couple times, you've probably figured out that I have a little bit of an aversion. An aversion to what? Altar calls. I have an aversion to altar calls. That's not, I want to be very clear on something. That's not because altar calls are bad. Maybe because I'm bad, to be honest with you. I mean, I grew up and I answered so many altar calls that it became kind of, I didn't know when it was real and when it wasn't. And someone could say, well, maybe someone gave a bad altar call. Well, maybe so, I don't know. And then I was never actually taught, like, here's what a good altar call is and here's what a bad altar call is. I was never taught that. So I have an aversion to it, but that doesn't mean that altar calls are bad, because decisions are what? Important. Decisions are important. I would ask you now, there will be a bit of a call today, ask you to take this green card. Don't just take this as a passing announcement that came from up front. Look over it. Look over this green card. Because if you don't make a decision, if you just walk away and like, oh, that was inspirational, that was nice, I liked this thought or whatever, you know, that's pointless. That's pointless. You can get that off of any quote book that you find and Barnes and Noble. But if you make a decision for God, it can be something different. So I'd ask you a question. The reason I can't totally get away from altar calls is because Jesus made them. And if I want to be like Jesus, well, then I have to be conscious of that. If you were Jesus, what altar call would you make? If you had one chance, if you had a final chance to make an altar call, what decision would you ask people to make? What would you do? Open your Bibles, if you will, with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to be going on both sides of this, actually. We're not actually going to be in John chapter 3. We're going to go to both sides. We started at the end of John chapter 3. That was our second talk, and then we went to John chapter 4, and we went to the beginning of John chapter 3. Today, we're going to the end of John chapter 4, and to the end, or the middle and the end of John chapter 2. So 3 is our middle marker. We've kind of started here in the middle. We've done things on both sides, and now we're doing things on both sides again. Are you with me? And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at John chapter 4 pretty intimately. Then we're going to look at some stuff in John chapter 2 pretty intimately, and then we're going to try to take that and apply it to ourselves. Last night, I gave you four words. Four words. Does anyone remember the words? Desire, conviction, call, action. Very good. And what are these four words but a way to witness to people, correct? But they're also a way to be witness to yourself. If you're struggling in your relationship with God, well, be honest with God about your desires. Just have honest conversations with him about your desires. And out of that honest conversation will spring up conviction. God will bring, if you're honest with God about where your desires are and where they are not, God will take that conversation and he will start to convict you. And when he convicts you, he will call you to something different. And then you're under obligation. You should act on it. You should do something, not just let it live up here in your head. We're going to see that pattern played here. We read about the woman at the well, and we came to an end in verse 26, John chapter 4, verse 26, but we're going to pick that story back up. John chapter 4, verse 27. We've had this woman at the well. Jesus declares himself to be Christ to her. She takes off. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a what? Woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city. Interesting, right? Jesus never gets what he asked for. He never gets the drink. That wasn't what he was after in the first place, remember? Jesus is very acute. He listens, he focuses, he understands people's desires. And he understood this woman coming in the middle of the day. She's disconnected from who? From people. from her villagers. And so in Jesus asking for water, asking for something that would quench his thirst, his desire, he's actually trying to give something to her, give her the desire of her heart, connection with other people. Goes on. She tells all the men of the town, verse 29, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, what does he say? I have food to eat which you do not know. Now this is very interesting. He's doing the same thing that he just did with the woman at the well. With who? With the disciples. He's starting with desire. But it's not really about food. It's about something that's behind the food, right? Desire. The food isn't the main desire. There's something behind it. There's something beyond it. He's starting with desire, and he'll move on to conviction, and then on to call, and then to action. So he's starting with desire here with his disciples. He says, I have food to eat which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Same as the woman at the well, right? They don't get it. Over their heads. Gone. They're not connecting with this. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Think about the disciples' situation right now. They're trying to be good disciples. We could be kind of hard on them, but they're trying to be good disciples. They've been walking just as far as Jesus has. And they say, hey, why don't you rest? We'll go on a little farther. We'll stay awake a little longer. And we'll go get you what? We'll go get you food. So then they come back trying to be good disciples. They come back to him, bring him food, and he doesn't want it. It's a little discouraging, right? But I wonder if even with us as Christians, could we be trying to be good disciples but be missing the point? Because Jesus wasn't so concerned about himself, he was concerned about his what? Mission. Jesus was concerned about his mission. If you're going to follow me, then you're going to do the things I do. It's not so much about me getting food, it's about me getting people. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready, already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. What's he talking about? Where did he just send the disciples? Where did the disciples just go? Where are they coming back from? The village, right? The village where this woman is from. Now, what if they shared Jesus' focus? What if they shared Jesus' lack of prejudice? What if they had gone into town and a couple of them said, hey, let's split this thing up. And a couple of them, two of them, let's say, go up to the men at the gate, right, where all the guys congregated to discuss things and to make sure that the town ran well and all this. And they sat down with these Jews, sat down with the Samaritan men and said, hey, tell us about your wisdom. What are you guys talking about? What do you have to offer me as a Jew? Can you give me some thoughts? Would that have started a murmur in the city? What if a couple others had gone over and seen some kids with some sticks hidden around a rock? Said, hey, can I play too? What if they had done that? Would it have spread throughout the town? You bet. Mom, some Jews played with me a few minutes ago. And they're telling us that they're telling us that the Christ is down by the well. I mean, just saying that Jews play with them, they'd be like, what? I mean, it would have got everyone's attention, right? It would have gotten everyone's attention. But they missed it. They were focused on the food. In two words, this is what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples. Disciples, disciple. Do you get that? It's very simple. Disciples, disciple. It's actually a sentence. Disciples, disciple. So I have a question for you. It's an implicating question. Do you take that sentence as a statement or as a command? How does Jesus intend it? And the implication goes a little bit farther than that, doesn't it? If disciples disciple, then if I'm not discipling, then I'm not a what? A disciple. But I get Jesus' bread. But I do these good things. But I'm associated. I mean, I make sacrifices. I do this. I do that. I do all kinds of things. But if you're not discipling, you're not a disciple. Because that's what Jesus asked you to do. You can't follow Jesus and not bring others to do the same. Then you aren't really following Jesus. And he's trying to get this into the heads of his disciples. He's trying to teach them about what their real goal is. He's trying to teach them about what the purpose of following him is. And it's not to keep food on the table. That'll be taken care of. That's not a big deal. But getting people is. That's why he came. Disciples, disciple. Turn with me, if you will, over to Mark. Mark chapter 4. Jesus kind of has bullet points. You know, he has things that he repeats. He hits it from multiple angles. He doesn't teach a bunch of complicated stuff. He teaches a few things, and he teaches a few things well. You turn over to Mark chapter 4, we'll pick up at verse 13. He's just given a parable. A parable, in fact, about what? Seeds and farming. Same kind of thing he was talking about with his disciples. You say it's going to be a while till the harvest, but I'm telling you, harvest is already ready. Look at what he says here, verse 13, Mark chapter 4, verse 13. And he said to them, he's speaking with his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows what? The word." Goes along with a couple nights ago. God wants to lift us up. She must increase. His church must increase to share his what? To share his voice. To share his voice. To plant seeds. Someone came up to me last night. They said, you know, Pastor, I see what you're saying. It applies to me, the whole desire, conviction, call, action. I get that. Like, how do I do it? How do I do it? This is what I told him. I said, there's a few universal desires that everyone has. Everyone, universally, wants to be heard and understood. That's why arguments happen. There's a lot of arguments happen that people don't disagree at all. They're just fighting for who's going to be heard. It's not actual disagreements. It's people want to be heard. So now there are actual disagreements. I'm not saying that. But a lot of arguments are, but not because people disagree. It's because they really want to be heard, want to be understood. And that translates to a desire to be cared for. If you sit down with someone and you really listen to them, focus on listening to them and understand them, that will tell them that you what? That you care. And there's no one on this planet that doesn't want to be cared for. So, go with the universe. You know that one. I mean, some people may desire this or that. There's these little details, right? Yeah, fine. But everyone wants to be cared for. So listen. Take someone and listen to them. It's a desire. And then when it comes to conviction, be careful. You plant seeds, you don't preach sermons. Plant the seed. And God will show you how. If you really listen, he'll show you what seed needs to be planted where? Listen. Jesus was a master at it. He can listen so well that he heard things that no one ever said. The woman's walking midday. He knows there's a problem here. He knows she's disconnected from people. He figures that without her speaking a word. By the way, in communication, they teach you that about 78% of communication is nonverbal. Jesus listened. He listened for that. He watched. He listened with his eyes, not only his ears. Do the same for your friends. Because they want to be cared for. And if you care, then you'll be able to plant. You'll be able to plant God's word somewhere that'll make a difference, that'll grow up. Back in John chapter 4, what is the point of harvesting something? I mean, when you harvest something, what do you do? What do you do when you harvest wheat? When you harvest anything, you what? You eat it. It gives energy. There's something else you do as well. If you're a good farmer, you plant it again. You save the seeds, right? There's all kinds of controversy in today's world about heirloom seeds and all this stuff going on. It's kind of weird. I mean, I'm not really into it much. I just see people posting stuff on Facebook, right? But the point is you take seed and you do what? You replant it. The disciples are following him. He's harvested them and he's trying to plant them again, and they don't want to be planted. Disciples, what? Disciples, disciple. So the question I have for you, the question here in the middle of this the sermon today is, are you a disciple based on that two-word sentence? Based on that two-word sentence, are you a disciple? Because all of us in here, I mean, we say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want eternal life. I want to be a loving person. I believe in God's word. I mean, there's a lot of things we can all say, right? We believe it. We want to be good people. We want to follow Jesus. But if you're not discipling, you're not a disciple. Because that's what he asked you to do. A good friend of mine, he was actually here just a few months ago. Cameron DeVazier, great friend, good guy. I'm sure those sermons are available somewhere. You should listen to them because they're good. I promise you. Cameron said something very interesting to me about a month ago. He says, you know, this whole thing with discipling, I don't even like the word discipling, he says. I'm like, what? Why don't you like the word discipling? He says, it's a cop-out. It's like, it's a cop-out. Why is it I'm totally not with him, right? He says, we only use the word discipling because we don't like the word discipline. I was like, so you want us to talk about disciplining each other? He's like, yeah. Yeah, I do. Now think about that for a second, because it makes a lot more sense than I initially thought. What is discipline? Somehow, I don't know who it was. I don't know if it's psychology or some misguided parent somewhere or the court system. We've made discipline into a bad thing, right? Discipline is synonymous with abuse. Wrong, it's not. Discipline's a good thing. Like I told you, I think it was last night or the night before, the most important thing I do in disciplining my son, and he's here today. You want to look at him? Just turn around and look at him. That's my son. So awesome. I'm like, okay, so disciplining. I know I'm getting sidetracked. The most important thing I do to discipline my son is what? Spend time with him. Spend time with him, hold him close so he doesn't question that I love him when there's things that happen that seem in conflict with the idea of love. I spend time with him. He knows that I love him. He wants to please me. Even now, he'll do things. He wants to please me. It's the best thing ever. I didn't get much sleep last night. He's pretty good at sleeping through the night. Unless something important's going on. I think Satan gets involved or something, right? You know, like he woke up, I don't know what time it was, about the time I was trying to fall asleep, and then he woke up again really early this morning. That's okay. He's my priority. Why are we so afraid of discipline? Why are we afraid of the awkward conversations with each other? I mean, did you hear what we were talking about this morning for Sabbath school? Stood up before a whole academic audience and said, basically, in a nutshell, I believe the Bible's inspired. In a nutshell, that's what was said. Stood up and now has the premier archaeological site in Israel. Are you willing to stand up? Are you willing to say, now it may not go that way. Sure, there are times when it won't go well, but are you willing to disciple? In the whole sense of the word, are you willing to embrace discipline? Are you willing to discipline yourself? Are you willing to do the hard things? Are you willing to say the hard things? Because Jesus is here with his disciples and he can't get through the whole pattern. Desire, conviction, call, action. He's getting to desire. He's hitting at it. He's trying to get them to have the same desire he does. You want food, but I'm telling you, I get energy when I do what God asked me to do. I get energy, and I bet there's a lot of people in here who've come back from a mission trip or come back from a door-to-door situation or just had a conversation with a friend or are somehow been aligned with God's desires at some point in their life, and you can talk about how you couldn't sleep because you had so much energy. You had to tell someone because you had so much energy. And Jesus is trying to get them to get this. And then he takes the next step, desire conviction. They're starting to feel convictions, but instead of just exploring this conviction, they're getting frustrated with Jesus. And how often do we do that too? And then he's calling them. I sent you. I sent you to harvest. You didn't go into that town to get bread. Always more important than food is people. But Jesus can't provide the action. He can't do it. He won't do it. He won't override the power of choice. So today, we have desire, conviction, call, action. What's the great action? I give you the same question we started with. If Jesus was making an altar call, what would it be? What would it be? Disciples, disciple. I wasn't just making that stuff up about discipline. Jesus did it. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll start, how I want to start at the beginning of this chapter because it's absolutely incredible. But we're going to start at John 2, verse 13. John 2, verse 13, if you have a heading there, it says what? Jesus cleanses the temple. Very good. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, doves, and money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, this is serious. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it was taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus wasn't afraid of discipline. He wasn't afraid of saying the awkward thing, even when his closest friends were like, oh my, he's making a whip. You know, I mean, really. This is serious. And he's not just making a whip out here to drive some cows, right? He's saying, I'm serious about this. Get out. And this is your money? He turns stuff over. He disorganizes their organization and sends them out. And they get really ticked, not about the money, but about what? His statement about the temple. That's interesting, isn't it? You would think they'd get really ticked about the fact that they just lost a bunch of money. They can make that back fast. What they're ticked about is the temple. Why? Why is that the focus? Let me read you something. I once had this memorized, but it's too much and I'll mess it up. In Chronicles, you can read the genealogy of Levi. The genealogy of Levi. Do you know who Levi is? Priest, okay, the priestly genealogy. Okay, I'm going to read you part of it. Not the genealogy, I'm going to read you kind of the history of what happens. Onias the second is replaced by a Syrian king for his brother Jason for money and the promise of introducing Greek culture. So the Syrian king comes in. We know the story. Israel's done a lot of bad stuff. Syria starts to take over because God's saying, hey, you don't want me, then I'm going to move back, but it's not going to be good. Syria comes in that vacuum. Syria takes over. Syrian king says, hey, where's the point of power? You always do this. This is a very simple thing in governance. If you take someone over, you say, where's the place of power? And that's where you really address things. Well, we've taken out the king, but what's the other place of power? The high what? The high priest. So Onias the second, who is the high priest, is replaced. The Syrian king replaces him for his brother Jason. And Jason promises to introduce Greek culture and gives him money. Jason is then replaced later by Menelao for more money. He was not of Aaron's line. Big change. They took someone who is not of the line of Levi. God's promise, God's covenant. Take someone outside of that. It's a big deal because now this person's operating in something. It's outside of the promise, outside of the promise of God, which is actually what gives the position credibility. So since he's not Zodokite, Zodak was one of the high priests during the time of David. So we call it the Zodokite line. As you heard this morning, David's key to the Bible. Lots of things center around David. So the high priest that was, one of the high priests that was around when David was around is who we call the true line of the priestly ascension. And so this Zodokite line, he was not of the Zodokite line. He was hated by the Jews. Menelao has Onias II assassinated by drowning. Great priest, huh? Onias III starts a coup, basically, takes over Jerusalem in a rebellion because he's still part of the correct line. Antiochus, Syrian, retakes Jerusalem. Onias III, the correct lineage, flees to Egypt and sets up a false temple there. Lysias, the next Syrian ruler, kills Menelao to please the Jews. He sets up Jachin as the high priest, who dies soon after. Jerusalem is without a priest for 7 years. Syrians begin to annihilate the Jews, and there's a Jewish family, the Hasmonean family, that negotiates the preservation of the Jews. They save the Jews. Jonathan of the Hasmonean family is set up then as high priest. He's still not of the Zodokite line. 8 succeeding priests are from the Hasmonean dynasty, you might say. Herod becomes an Edomite king. His brother-in-law, Aristobulus, becomes a high priest at age 17. People love this guy. They cry as he performs his first duties in the Feast of Tabernacles. So Herod kills him. Over the next 23 years, there are 28 high priests. There had only been 51 in the previous 1,768 years. Do you know why they were so jealous for the building? It's all they had. The priesthood was a joke. It had become political shambles. And I've told you that I've struggled with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I told you that in my testimony. Struggled. It's a lot worse, much worse in Jesus' day. When he came to the temple, the priesthood wasn't even the right priesthood. The one right line had taken off to where? Egypt. And done something that was unforgivable. Unforgivable. Set up a different temple in Egypt. Are you kidding me? That's where we were supposed to leave. And then it had just been a big joke since then. A bunch of death and outbidding each other and manipulation. The temple was all they had left, so they were angry. They were angry that anyone would suggest anything about the destruction of the one thing that they felt made them good. And Jesus doesn't mess around. Jesus doesn't mess around at all. He takes it on. Discipline. He disciplines them. He stands up and says, hey, people desiring God are supposed to come here for prayer and to meet God, and you're making it a place to meet your own personal desires. And he stands up to them. He stands up to them in a strong way, a forceful way. Be careful with that. But also be willing to do that, especially at the place where people are supposed to meet God, whatever that is. That's why you hear some of these things that are controversial in our church right now. That's why there's so much passion associated with them. Prayer is the place where people are supposed to meet who? God. So you manipulate it and you bet people should stand up. You bet people should say something. But Jesus isn't even talking about the temple in the first place. It just sets them off because they know that they don't really have anything else. Because the whole discipling process, that was the purpose of the priests. In fact, turn over to the last chapter of the Old Testament. Last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Sometime during the Old Testament, during this whole corruption of the priesthood, as things start to go south in the priesthood, chapter 2, verse 1, look at what the prophet says, a message from God to the priest. It says, and now, verse 1, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. So what's the purpose of the priest? To point people to God, to give glory to God. And if you're not going to do this, middle of the verse, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. What did we see happen in the descendants of the priesthood? Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. That's gross. The refuse of your solemn feasts. And one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life, one of peace, and I give them to him that he might fear me. So fear me, and so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. What were the priests doing, the alleged priests, the leadership? What were they doing with the temple? The very opposite of what's said here. They were totally turning away from the prophets and doing what they wanted to manipulate to get what they wanted. And I'm telling you, in today's world, we're getting the same thing. People hate Ellen White, and they've never even read her. The first night, when I was telling you my own testimony about the undoing of the saints, I asked you to do one simple thing. Read what? Christ Object Lessons. Christ Object Lessons. And on each chapter, it correlates with some part of the Bible. So for your devotions, read that and read the correlations in the Bible. It'll change your life. It'll change your life. It'll just give you, I did that. It's kind of like, I don't know why I'm thinking of this, but it's kind of like a drug deal. You hear about these people that sell drugs. They try to give people some free stuff to get them addicted, right? I'm trying to get you addicted. You do that little bit, you'll do more. You'll get other books. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, incredible. It's about the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount in correlation with Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. It will change your life. Then go to Desire of Ages. Same thing. Read it in correlation with the Bible. If you struggle with complacency, if you're saying today, hey, you know, disciple's disciple, but I don't even know who would disciple me. Let God's word disciple you. There's some people here you could talk to, but hey, go to God's word. Let the Desire of Ages, let the prophet show you things and change your life, and you will find yourself energized. You'll find yourself missing meals. You'll find yourself missing sleep, because what you're gaining is so much more important than all of that. And you'll find yourself start to reach out to other people's desires. You'll find people coming to your room wanting to talk to you because you have something. You have something that they don't have. And you'll see this process of desire, conviction, call, action. You'll see it start to take place in your life. The religion of Jesus' time rejected the prophets. Let that not be said of you. Disciples, discipline. Because Jesus did. They'll say the hard things, especially at the point of where people are supposed to be meeting God. If they're meeting manipulation, they stand up there and they say, I'm standing here, make a whip, and I'm not moving. This is wrong. Get it out. They'll disorganize it. Be careful. You better make sure you're close to God. You better make sure you're close to God. And James counsels us that our anger, the anger of humans, never produces good, so be real careful. But follow Jesus nonetheless. Disciples, disciple. Are you willing to do that? talking about take up your cross. What does that mean practically? Taking it up daily. You know what the cross was? The place where people were killed. It's this sacrifice. Are you willing to be sacrificed daily? Are you willing? I know what college is like. You pick between three things. Your social life, your studies, and sleep. Someone was saying it over here before. I mean, that's what you pick. You put God in that, some of those others are going to be sacrificed. Now you'll experience what Dr. Hazel talked about. I promise you'll experience some greater things in your life than you ever knew to expect. Little Jeff, frustrated. Why isn't my church different than it is? Last week, I had a conversation about a very controversial issue in our church with one of the top, in one line of our church, the top official, saying, this is, and he's trying to persuade me to agree with him. I'm like, you're trying to persuade me by convincing me that this other thing isn't right, but I'm not there. That's the problem. That was my main thesis statement in the conversation, is it's not true or false. It's bigger than that. And he's trying to say, no, Jeff, it's this and not false or whatever. And I'm like, I'm not saying that. You're not with me. But God's given me opportunities to talk with people, to make a difference. I'm on a committee. It's really fun. It's a Revival and Reformation committee. I just prayed about that. I heard about it. I'm like, God, that's the only committee in our whole church that I would want to be on. I'm on a bunch of committees now. I just asked to be off of one, and they told me no. I was like, oh, I didn't know you could say no. I thought it was, since I get paid to work for the particular conference as the committee, I guess I'm still on it. But anyhow, the point is, I prayed about it, and I got the opportunity. And now I get to talk to people. And it's really, one of the things I really like about it, we need to talk with a young person, Jeff. And I'm like, yes, I'm still the young person. And one final committee, I'm the young person. But I talk with them. They asked me, said, hey, Jeff, what would you do? If you were in charge of the GC, what would you do? I said, I'd dissolve about 2/3 of the GC. And they're like, I wouldn't fire anyone. I just, as you retired or did something else, I just wouldn't replace about 2/3. And they're like, you're kidding me. I'm like, no, I'm not. I said, your job is very simple. Keep us faithful and keep us functional. Anything that doesn't relate to one of those two things, it's out. I said, so I'd dissolve about 2/3, and the 1/3 that's left, I'd hire all your wives. And they'd be able to travel with you. You'd work together. You would travel everywhere. And then with the other third, when you need to do special projects, curriculum and all that stuff, they create resources and stuff. Instead of hiring people to do that, I would actually pay to bring people in from all around the world to actually do those projects on a project basis. I'm getting to share my ideas with people at the top. You heard from my testimony, I've struggled with our church. Struggled with my friends. Why do I have it good and they don't? It's a good question. It's a legitimate question. You should ask it. Why do I have it good and they don't? And some of you may be the friends who have it bad from time to time. And I'm sorry if you haven't had friends reach out to you. But I've been on the good side of that. It's discipling, discipline, coming close, sacrificing for them, sacrificing money, sacrificing time, sacrificing focus. Remember some of you were here the first night, I told about Addie, the lady who fell down in the muddy field? That's what she did with me. She met me at my desire, a kid who likes nature. So she takes me to see stars. Haley's Comet. We went and saw this famous comet. You could hardly see it in the telescope. I don't know why it's so famous, but it was fun. She's taking me to see nature. She takes me to see birds. She's meeting this kid at his desires. So this little child, when he's told he gets to bring a friend home, goes and gets a 60-plus-year-old, says, hey, Dad, this is who's coming home with me today. She met me at my desires. And when I wanted to leave this church, I couldn't because of her. I couldn't do it honestly. I wanted to walk away from some of the people in this church because I did not like the way they treated people. Never wanted to walk away from the beliefs. Never believe that God doesn't exist. That was never my issue. I struggled with the whole good God, bad world, but I never could reject God. But I was more than willing to reject some of the people, in fact, a lot of the people. But I still had Addie. I couldn't walk away honestly. Be that person to someone. Be that person to someone. We have a little boy back there. If we ever have a little girl, guess what her name's going to be? Addie. It was almost a prenuptial agreement. She discipled me. At a young age, that whole guy-girl thing started flaring up in my life. She's one of the only people that was able to say to me, Jeff, this is bad, don't do it. Now you ask my students, ask them what I say about that stuff. They're laughing over here because they know. They say, hey, you know, we're thinking about dating. My first question, it's always the same. How long till you can get married? And they're like, huh? It's an honest question. If you're not ready to get married, you're not ready to date. It's very simple. But if you are ready to get married, hey, I got a whole bunch of things I want to talk about. Let's go to Song of Solomon. This will freak you out. No, we do. I'm not trying to be funny. It really is. It freaks you out, but it's good. Like, Song of Solomon's incredible. I'd love to tell you why, but that's a whole other. Disciples disciple. And we can laugh today, and we can walk away with some, oh, that was a neat thought. But if you're not discipling, you're living a lie. And I tell young people all the time, they try to walk away from the church saying, oh, there's a bunch of hypocrites there. And I'm like, so are you. So are you. Because everything you're complaining about, read John 14:12. God wants to do greater things through you than he did through himself. So be the stinking solution instead of part of the problem. And you have that opportunity, but you have to be willing to do it. You have to be willing to discipline. You have to be willing to disciple. You have to be willing to let God ravage your life. When I was here as a student, I took Comp 101 from a guy named Jan Huluska. I was deathly afraid of essays when I got here as a student. And so I asked everyone who would teach me the best, and that's who they told me. They also said he was the hardest, but I signed up. I sweated. Most proud I've ever been of an A-. And you know, if you were in his class, that's something to be said. He stands up the first day of class and he says, I offer you power. The power to convince. Disciples, disciple. He had me from day one. I ended up taking English literature from him. I'm like, I hated writing and now I like writing, so I hate poetry, so why don't I take his poetry class? Batter my heart, three-personed God. For you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I might rise and stand, overthrow me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town, to another do, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason your viceroy within me I should defend, but proves weak and untrue. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but I'm betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, and break that knot again. Take me to you, enthrall me. For I never shall be chaste except you ravish me. I'm not going to lie, I messed up the little end there, but you didn't know that until I told you. Over 10 years ago, he discipled me. That's John Donne. A womanizer who got thrown into jail and was told by the king, you're not coming out until you're ready to be a pastor. Everyone focuses on his early poetry. Dr. Huluska taught me to focus on the end of his life, the last part of his poetry. Divorce me. Divorce me from Satan is what he's saying. Ravage me, because if you don't ravage me, I'll never be chaste. I'll never be holy. You want to find God? Put yourself out there in willingness to disciple others. And if you think you've found God, but you're not discipling people, stop lying to yourself. Pick up this green piece of paper. I got the wrong one. Pick up this green piece of paper. Fill it out. Write on the back, I want to do what he was talking about. They'll get in touch with you. I'm not that guy. I'm not that guy who's really great at altar calls, telling people, hey, come down forward. And I'm not great at that. That's just, I haven't learned. But I can tell you that if Jesus was here today and about to leave for the last time, his altar call would be this. In fact, just turn with me to the last part of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and what? Make disciples. Go make disciples. Is it a statement or is it a command? Disciples, discipline. Disciples stand. Disciples say the hard thing. Disciples' lives are ravaged. Disciples reach out at the expense of sleep and food and popularity and their own desires. Disciples disciple. It's a command, not a statement. So I leave you with this. Disciples, disciple. Let's pray. Dear God, pray that these adults, so much potential, so much honor to live at this time when they live, will fill out these green pieces of paper. And maybe those are already involved in things. If they're too busy to respond to a friend, that they'll cut something out, they'll say no, so that they can disciple others. You spent years with your disciples trying to teach them, giving them parables, giving them illustrations. And you know what? God, John got it. He got it. He ended Revelation under your inspiration, referencing back to the woman at the well. God, I pray that these people here will choose to disciple, will let you discipline them, and that they in turn will discipline and will disciple others. Give us your desires. Give us your conviction. Call us to action, God. Help these disciples to disciple. In Jesus' name I pray.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.